This is study number 5 under the all-covering title of Law. We've been considering in our last study the place which the Mosaic Law, or better, the Law of God, occupied in the New Testament. And last time we saw it as fulfilling, or rather Christ as fulfilling that law, rather than abolishing it. He came to fulfill it. Now in this study I want to draw particular attention to a phrase which occurs with respect to our calling. And that phrase is found in Ephesians chapter 2. So I'll ask you for a start to turn there. It is the phrase, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In Ephesians 2 verses 13 to 16. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now there's that expression, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now I want to try and get to the meaning of that particular law. You'll notice, first of all, that there is mention here of a middle wall of partition which has been broken down in verse 14. And I think most of us at some time or other have been greatly helped by the conception here. The conception of what was actually in operation at this time. A stone wall which stood in that temple of Herod's, and it stood between the court of the Gentiles and the court into which the Jews were allowed to pass. And also of a notice which stood on that wall, which warned any Gentile that if he dared to pass that notice, he was in danger of his life. Now that conception, to me, has been of a great help. But I question whether Paul was actually referring to that here. Even if he had it in the back of his mind, I wonder if the Gentiles at Ephesus would have known whether he was referring to this. There are four reasons for taking this position. The first is this, that there is no evidence, as far as I know, that this middle wall of partition, this stone wall that stood in that temple of old, was ever known by that name. The second is, if you look on a map and you consider the distance from Ephesus to Jerusalem, you'll realize that it's hardly likely that any Gentile living at Ephesus would know the plan of the temple and would know of the existence of such a wall. Thirdly, and this is to me a strong point, this wall that stood, a literal wall, a stone wall, in the temple of old between the Jew and the Gentile, that wall was still standing when Paul wrote the letter to Ephesus. It was not destroyed until AD 70. So his point about the middle wall being broken down, surely it would have been no point at all. Fourthly, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain in the next verses what he means by the middle wall of partition. He describes it as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now I say this, that it has been of great help to me to consider this stone wall standing between the Jew and the Gentile. And I take it as a picture of what was here mentioned. But I do not see the middle wall as referring to it. It's the law of commandments contained in ordinances of verse 15 here. The word partition in verse 14, the middle wall of partition, is a word which you'll find used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Isaiah and chapter 5 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now this is the Greek version, of course, not the Hebrew. Verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it. Now that word fenced it, if you look in the margin, it says made a wall about it. He made a hedge about it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. And then later on we find out that that vineyard was the house of Israel. The house of Israel. So then there was a hedge which fenced round the house of Israel. And when you come to look up this word partition as it's used in other parts of the New Testament, you'll find that it is translated always by hedge. And there is the idea of a hedge around a vineyard. Something was keeping the people of Israel in, and something was keeping the Gentiles out. And it was this middle wall of partition. Now let's be very careful about this expression. It was something which stood between the Jew and the Gentile. Now what was it? We have to be very careful reading this. It was not the law. Not the law. It was not even the law of commandments. But it was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And we must take the whole phrase, because we must not stop at the law or even at the commandments, but the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, what were these ordinances? Well, the word is actually the word decrees. Decrees. The Greek is dogma. The word dogma. You'll find it used in Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. And I think it's of great help to go back to this passage and see the way that the Holy Spirit has used the word. In verse 4, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained, or that were judged, of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Now, what is the background to these decrees? Well, I'll ask you to go even further back to Acts 15 and to verse 1. This was the great problem that existed when the Gentiles began to come in to this Pentecostal church here. In verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Later on in verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, these were believers, notice, that it was needful to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now this was the great problem that existed at this time. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. They were going to decide what they should do about it. Now let's go on and see what they decided. Verse 22, then pleased it. Now that word pleased is interesting. It's a translation of the Greek dokio, and dokio is the very word from which decrees, dogma, is derived. So the decrees are the things which it pleased them to ordain. The things which it pleased them to ordain. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. You get it again in verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Why did it seem good to send them? Well, you've got it again in verse 28. It seemed good, same word, but this time to the Holy Ghost. So we must be careful here. This is not just something that the apostles and the prophets decided off their own bat this was something which seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you, that is the Gentiles. They were sending now a circular letter amongst the Gentile churches, and it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now here were some decrees that are mentioned in the Bible. Now I ask you this question, are these the decrees that are referred to in Ephesians 2 and verse 15 when it says that they have been abolished, even the law of commandments contained in decrees? Were these the decrees? Well, it might at first sight seem as though they were, until we remember one thing. Let's look at these decrees, verse 29 of Acts 15. These are the four necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Four necessary things. Now, what effect would this have between the Jew and the Gentile? Well, I suggest to you that since these things have very much to do with the Gentile, they were ordained for the Gentile, and since these particular things would already have been kept by the Jew without him having to be told to keep them, these decrees ordained in Acts 15 would tend to make for unity between the Jew and the Gentile and not for disunity. So why then does the Apostle Paul say that they have been abolished? It surely can't refer to these particular decrees because they made for unity between the two. And then again, there's another point. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, you'll see the way that the Lord has abolished these decrees, whatever they refer to. It says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by means of the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, that is, by the cross. He slain the enmity. The enmity was the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and he did it by means of the cross. Now the question I ask is this, would these decrees ordained after the cross be mentioned here? They were actually ordained after the death of the cross. Would they have been ordained if they were abolished by the cross? I hardly think so. So I feel that we must look somewhere else for the answer to the decrees of Acts 15. Now let's consider what would have caused a disunity during the Acts. Would you turn to Romans chapter 14? For this chapter has very much to do with this great problem that existed between the Jew and the Gentile in the church at this time. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. This was the problem. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now this would cause disunity. It's quite evident from this that the one man who esteems one day above another would be the Jew. He would hold the Sabbath as above other days. Or it may be that he would consider a particular festival as a more important day than other days. But one thing is certain, that this would make for disunity in the church at this time. And then we've got the problem of food and drink also brought up here. So this seems to be a bit nearer the mark. And you remember that this was not something which was wrong at this time, but this was something which seemed good. Notice the emphasis, it seemed good to some of those in the Roman church, but it did not seem good to others. It seemed good to some to keep one day above another. To others it seemed good that they should not keep any day as special. And also, we've got Paul's own commentary in Acts 18 and verse 21, when he was at Ephesus, and he said this to those that were living there, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh at Jerusalem. Why? It seemed good to him at this time, during the Acts of the Apostles, to keep this feast. But would any Gentile have gone up with him? You can see then that there was a disunity during the Acts of the Apostles, and it seems to me that this is pointing more to the things which seem good, which the Jews were keeping, but which the Gentiles were not keeping, the decrees of the time. So when we go back then to Ephesians, we realise that what has happened is that this has gone by the board. The cross has abolished the differences between the Jew and the Gentile. And the passage that we were considering in Ephesians 2 is concerned with unity. Unity. Now let's compare a similar passage, this time in Colossians. And in chapter 2 and verse 14. Colossians 2, 14. It says, blotting out the handwriting of decrees. It's the same word. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary or adverse to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Again, the cross is mentioned here in connection with the fact that these have gone. They've been nailed to the cross. So here then is a passage that is very much parallel to what we've been reading in Ephesians 2. Now let's see if this passage can throw any more light on these decrees. The decrees. Let's see first of all the context of this passage. If you look at verse 10, you are complete in him. Now this is the context. He's concerned that these Colossians should know where they stood in Christ. They were complete in him. They had no need of any addition. They stood in Christ complete. But notice also the greater context of this passage. Look, for example, in verse 1 and 2. I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. He's talking about unity again, being knit together. And then later on in verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Again, we've got unity here that is being mentioned. So the context then of Colossians 2 is, as well as being our completeness in Christ, is unity. So we've got parallel passages then considered here. Now, in whom are we considered to be complete? What do you say, in Christ? But how is he so described here? Verse 10 of Colossians 2. You are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. That's who we're complete in. The one whose headship has been stressed here. The one who is pictured as being above, as being the head of all principality and power. Now look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of decrees that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, drop the word and, it's in italics, having spoiled principalities and powers. So here, in the same context, in the same breath, as which he's talking about some decrees that were against us, which have been blotted out and which have been nailed to his cross, he is referring to principalities and authorities, and he's referring to the fact that Christ is head over them. Christ is head over them. Now, verse 15, I believe, has been translated to give us a wrong conception here. Let's read it, first of all. It says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now that suggests that these were evil principalities and powers. But going into this verse more thoroughly, we find first of all that the expression having spoiled is used in the same epistle in chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off, and it's in the middle voice. It suggests doing one something for one's own benefit. So then, instead of having spoiled, which gives the wrong impression, we should translate it having put off or put aside principalities and powers or authorities. He made a show. Now the word show is very close to another word translated in Jude verse 7, example. He made an example. Of them, the words of them are not there. The word openly, in public. He made a show in public. And the word is derived from a word which means to speak. So this was not so much an act as a declaration in public. It's a declaration. And then the word triumphing over them in it. First of all, in it could be translated in him. Triumphing over them in him. But look at the way that this expression, triumphing over them, is used in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. The Revised Version reads, now thanks be unto God, which always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. And the allusion is to the fact that not only was the victory procession after a war had been won, not only did that victory procession include those that were captives, but it included those that were the victors as well. Christ has led us in triumph in the fight in 2 Corinthians. So, reading this back into Colossians 2 and verse 15, it could mean that Christ has led the principalities and authorities in triumph, not that he has triumphed over them. So I suggest then that paraphrasing this particular verse in the light of the context, we read it like this. Putting off or putting to one side principalities and authorities, he exhibited them. How did he exhibit them? As subject to the headship of Christ, because that's what he's talking about in this passage. He is the head of all principality and authority. So he exhibited them as subject to Christ's headship in openness of speech. It was more of a declaration of this position, leading them in triumph in him. God was the operative person here, and he was leading them in triumph in Christ. Now this gives point to what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 when principalities and powers are mentioned again. Ephesians 1 verse 20. He's talking about a mighty power, and he's talking of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here he is, leading them in triumph in one passage. Here he is in another passage, seen as far above them. Surely we must see that there's some parallel here. But where is the connection between these principalities and powers that he led in triumph and the blotting out of the decrees, the nailing of them to his cross. Now, where is the connection? Because there is evidently a connection, the two verses following closely one upon the other. Well, let's look at another passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where Christ's exhortation is mentioned again. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say that he led captive the captors. He didn't lead the captors captive. He led the state of captivity into itself, into captivity. Now, where did the Apostle Paul quote this verse from? Well, he quoted it, of course, from the Old Testament. And I'll ask you to turn to it in Psalm 68. And see the connection which must have come into the mind of the Apostle Paul when he quoted this. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Now, what is the context of this verse? It is in a context in which angels are mentioned and in which Mount Sinai is mentioned, the giving of the law. Now, strictly speaking, the Hebrew has not got the word for angels. It just says thousands of thousands. But the Authorized Version, I feel, has correctly supplied the word angels from other scriptures. Now, one or two of these other scriptures are found, for example, in Galatians chapter 3. And you'll find that angels were present at the giving of the law from Sinai. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So there are the angels connected with the giving of the law. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He's comparing what took place on Mount Sinai, the angels that were present at the giving of the law, with the greater commandments from the Lord. How shall we escape if we neglect that salvation which began to be spoken by the Lord and those that heard him? So the angels are again connected with the giving of the law. One last reference to this. Acts chapter 7. This is the speech of Stephen. Acts chapter 7. Verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now, I ask you this question. When were angels connected with the giving of the law? We saw in a previous study that when God spoke the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, they were not in the hands of a mediator. They were spoken directly to the people. It was only when the people said, we can't stand this, we can't bear these words, they said to Moses, now look, you go up to the Lord, and we'll listen to you. It was only after that. Now, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, were given without any reference to angels or without any reference to Moses, even. Straight the Word of God to the whole congregation of Israel. Now, when did the angels come in? Well, they came in after this. They came in when those many laws were given after the Ten Commandments. The many laws which are sometimes called the ceremonial law of Israel. That's when the angels were present. And so I suggest to you that when we are reading of the principalities and powers back in Colossians chapter 2, who were led in triumph, that these may refer, I say may, because I've just been putting scriptures together here, and there may not be a connection, but it seems as though there is. It seems that these principalities and powers, since these words are used in a very general sense in scripture, principalities simply means first ones, and powers is simply those in authority. The first ones and those in authority. Could it refer to the angels that were present at the giving of those many laws under Moses, the law of commandments contained in decrees? Could it represent those? Well, I don't know. But it's interesting to note that in the very same context in which this is mentioned, it talks in verse 18, I'm in Colossians 2 now, Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. The very same context. Angels are mentioned. And then again, somebody might say, is the word principality distinguished from angels in Scripture? The answer is yes, it is. In Romans, he talks about angels and principalities. Neither angels, neither principalities shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. But over against that must be put the words of Jude in verse 6, if you'll turn there. Jude verse 6. He says, and the angels, which kept not their first estate. Now look at the margin. Their principality. It's the very same word in the Greek as is used of the principalities. So here are some angels then that had a principality. They had a first place. The angels which kept not their first estate or their principality, but left their own habitation. Now, of course, I'm not referring to those angels in Colossians chapter 2. I'm referring to those present at the giving of the law. But do we have then here a proof that this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about? Well, I think that there's at least some evidence. It's worth considering that these are the law of commandments contained in decrees. The things which seemed good. The things which seem good. Those many parts of the law which are not in operation today. Now, of course, the law of Ten Commandments is in spirit in operation today. But these many things to do with foods and drinks and the keeping of days, Paul is against them here. He's telling us that they've been nailed to the cross. It's those that have gone. And then notice in the very same context what he's saying. Colossians 2. And verse 15, having said that he's led these principalities and authorities in triumph in Christ, he says, therefore, in the light of this, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And he says again in verse 20 of the same chapter, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to decrees? Subject to decrees. The very same, not exactly the same word, but made up from the same word, dogma, the decrees. So I suggest to you that this is a line of thought that is worth considering. What are the law of commandments contain in ordinances? It doesn't seem that they can be those four necessary things that were ordained during the Acts period for the Gentile, because those things made for unity. It was the things which didn't make for unity, the things which the Jew would keep because they were part of his ceremonial law and he would continue to keep them during that period, those things which seem to me to suggest to be the answer to what were the law of commandments contained in ordinances.